Romans 14, 5 to 12. Romans 14, 5 to 12. The sermon's called Don't Quarrel About Days. Don't Quarrel About Days. Several years ago, it was a winter Advent morning. I showed up a little bit before Sunday school to get ready for that day's worship. And a family had come earlier that week, a few days before, to set up Christmas decorations. They'd put up lights and they'd put up a Christmas tree. And it looked beautiful in here. And I was kind of walking around admiring the festive decorations. And, I had parked in the back, so I was working my way through this way. And when I came out into the foyer, I saw a young man pulling decorations off of the Christmas tree out in the foyer. And I asked him what he was doing, and he said, well, I'm tearing down this idol. And I asked him what he was going to do with it, and he said he was going to take it out to the back and throw it in the dumpster for us. And honestly, my first thought was like, I love that you thinking that this was an idol, your instinct was just to tear it to the ground and throw it in the dumpster. Like, I love that. God bless you. Perfect. You can just do things. I hope that every one of you, if you see people worshiping an idol, would just go throw the idol in the dumpster, that you would be filled with zeal for your Father's house like Jesus was. When he came in and saw the money changers making an idol of money in his Father's house, he flipped the table over himself. That's what our Lord Jesus did. And I love it. We love it. It's one of the things we love about Jesus. He knew when to be gentle and kind and patient, and he knew when to flip the table over. But obviously, also, I didn't believe, and I still don't, that a Christmas tree is an idol or an emblem of pagan worship or anything like that. If I did, I would have thrown it in the dumpster myself. So I was thinking about this guy, and then I was thinking about the care and the attention that had been put by the family the day before, with the kids delicately putting the ornaments on the tree and lovingly stringing the lights and all of this. And so I asked him if he would just set the tree down for a second and talk for a minute about what the Bible says before continuing to tear the tree down and throw it in the dumpster. So I told him that if he could convince me that it was an idol, I would help him carry it out to the dumpster. But I asked that he would listen to me. So we spent some time looking at the scriptures, and one of the main scriptures we looked at was Romans chapter 14. That's why I'm telling the story this morning. Okay, one of the main verses we looked at is Romans chapter 14, which tells us not to quarrel about the observance of days. Like, some people set aside one day and honor the Lord with that. Other people consider all the days to be alike and honor the Lord with each of the days alike. And Paul just goes, let everybody be convinced in their own mind and just don't fight about it. Okay, so I read that verse with them, like, this isn't an idol. Don't worry about it. Like, it's fine. We don't have to get rid of it. To his credit, he was like, okay, I think you're right. I see what you're saying. I won't tear it down, and I'll spend some time thinking about it this week. And then we spent some more time, and all was well. So the Christmas tree stayed up, and everybody was happy. But we saw in our last Romans sermon at the beginning of chapter 14 that we're not supposed to quarrel about food. Okay, the whole point of Romans chapter 14 is about how we're supposed to get along. We're not supposed to quarrel. And so last time we saw that we're not supposed to quarrel about food. We're supposed to welcome one another, but not to quarrel about opinions. That's the main point of the whole chapter of Romans 14. So we saw welcome each other, but not to quarrel about food. Now today we see welcome each other, but not to quarrel about days. Now we need to take a little bit of time to think about, why would people quarrel about days? Like, why have a whole section of the Bible telling us not to have an argument about holidays? And there's a little bit to say here about the first century context of this letter, and then there's a little bit to say about our own context today. So first, Paul's writing this letter. This is written to the church in Rome, right? And this church had Jews who had spent a millennia and a half carefully observing days and seasons, like Russ read to us from Deuteronomy. Right? Tracking the moon and the stars to know exactly what day it was so that they could have their feast and their festival, which often lasted a whole week, to the Lord three times a year, organizing their weeks around the weekly Sabbath, which were all commands from God, and also just like profound aspects of their cultural life. Okay? So you had these Jewish Christians in the church at Rome who had, you know, a thousand and a half years of this kind of stuff where God had told them, like, you need to keep these days special. Track the moon, track the stars, keep these days special. Then you also had Roman Christians who had their own festivals that they had been celebrating for hundreds and hundreds of years, like Saturnalia, Lupercalia, which were offered to pagan gods, and then often descended into sins beyond the idolatry of the feasts themselves. And as you know, seasons and feasts and festivals are a pretty deep way of life. Like it's a profound part of how we anticipate time. We shape our lives, we shape our years around the festivals, don't we? We anticipate the movement of time and we celebrate what's important to us in our festivals. We pass on our culture to our children through festivals. Imagine a year with nothing, like no holidays, with nothing that you're kind of looking forward to in the next season. It's just a kind of everyday flat. So you have all these people, though, with different approaches to the calendar and how we do this, all coming together, Jews and Gentiles, now suddenly smashed together into one new man in Christ Jesus, and these cultures were clashing. They were bouncing against one another with all these traditions and histories, and how do we make sense of all of this, and what do we do? And you know this a little bit if you've ever been married, right? You have two families that come together in a marriage with different types of traditions, you know? And like this family, no, we always do this way at Christmas. And then the other families, well, no, we've always done this at Christmas, and both kind of have their own traditions and would like to see those continue, but they have to figure out how to get along, like how to work together to appreciate one another and their traditions and their customs. But our traditions just feel like common sense to us, you know? We're like, of course you have fondue on Christmas Eve. Like, what else would you do? Just feels like common sense. Until you form this like new covenantal union and you become one with somebody else, and then suddenly you have to figure out how to navigate those differences without quarreling about them because you love each other and you want to get along. But now you have to figure out, like, how do we do this? What do we do with our various cultures? And it's really easy if the Bible says what to do, then you just do whatever the Bible says. But when it's a matter of opinion, you have to work it out, and you have to do that without quarreling. You can't just like bicker and snipe at each other about this. So in first century Rome, you have not just two families coming together with one generation or a few generations of traditions, but you have hundreds or even thousands of years of traditions coming together into one new people. And what are they supposed to do? Like, how are they going to get along? What are they going to do about all of this? How will they mark their calendar? How will they mark their time? How will they mark their years? And it's kind of a recipe for disaster, isn't it? I mean, just take like these wildly different cultures and then just smash them together and go like, okay, now get along. There's so much difference among so many different groups of people. It's really a wonder at all that the church is as united as it is. This is something that Jesus Christ does, and it's a sign of his power and of his goodness. When you take a church of people and you put all these different kinds of people from different nations and different tribes and different tongues and different backgrounds and different families, and you just stick them all together, then you just go like, love one another and get along and don't quarrel at all. And we know there are quarrels that happen and there are, you know, differences among people in the church, but really, and I think we often think about those, like, well, what's with all the differences in the church if we really have God's love in us, like, why are there differences in the church? But really, like, when you think about that context of coming together, it's also kind of amazing that there's as much unity as there is in the church. Like, how many different kinds of people are able to come together and work these things out? And so we see the waters of baptism run even thicker than the blood of peoples. So this is why we have this whole section on, like, okay, here's what you do with days, and here's how you don't fight about days. That's the historical context and why this is so important. But that can become a contentious topic even down to today, right? The calendar is not just a small pragmatic thing. The calendar literally gives shape to time. God designed it when he made the heavenly bodies so that they move in predictable patterns that signal times and seasons, okay? Imagine just one long, undifferentiated day. No night, no weeks that circle back around, no seasons, no years. Just one long, undifferentiated day. No rhythms, no movement, just just flat time. Like, God could have done it that way, right? He could have done it any way he wanted. He chose this intricate system that's obviously patterned and designed, reflected in the heavenly bodies from which we get our calendars and all these things that God has designed. So the calendar, in one sense, it gives shape to all of life. And down through history, there's examples of people trying to change the calendar and then realizing it makes it really hard to do anything if you try to change the calendar. So, for example, France, after the French Revolution, made a whole new calendar. They're like, we're going to start over. We want to get rid of the past, and we want to start this new thing. So we're gonna come up with our whole own calendar, and it's going to be great. It'll have 10 days per week. The year starts with the autumn equinox, and each week was 10 days, and so it was just a completely different way of figuring life. But it only lasted about 12 years because it made it really hard to trade with any other country, right? You never knew when it was the weekend. You never knew when it was a holiday. Like, you never knew. And you couldn't count and figure stuff out with the other peoples, and so it was too hard, and eventually they gave it up. And you can see this, like even the Henrys, who Russ is praying about, the missionaries in Turkey have talked about the difficulty of even just them as Americans doing business in Turkey, because they never know. They'll just go to the store and the store will be closed and it'll be like, it's some holiday. We'd never heard of it. We just didn't know. Okay. Now imagine two whole like peoples with totally different holidays, totally different calendars trying to work together. The other thing they did in the French Revolution was to outlaw all the Christian holidays and to replace them with state holidays. Why did they do that? Okay. In the French Revolution, they took all the Christian holidays and they made them illegal. Like, you can't celebrate Christmas, you can't celebrate Easter. Instead, they came up with state holidays that were mandated because they knew how deeply culture is communicated through traditions and culture and holidays. They knew how much a people shapes who they are through these kinds of things, and so they wanted to alter that and kind of reconfigure people's allegiance and loyalty and culture around the state rather than around God. And it's worth noting that our society is doing the same thing. The French Revolution has inspired American culture, and the goal is to slowly diminish, is to do that. The French Revolution did it really quickly and suddenly, okay? No more Christmas, no more Easter, no more Christian holidays, now all state holidays. And we're doing the same thing just kind of in a real slow kind of way, right? Just the slow diminishing of Christian holidays and the slow increase of state-sponsored holidays. Okay. Now, all of this shows, okay, I know you're like, when are we going to read Romans? Okay. All this shows that the observance of days is no small matter, okay? I think we can just tend to think like, yeah, holidays, who really cares? But it's really significant. It's profound about all of life in a way that you kind of don't even think about. It's just common sense. You just assume it. Of course, this is the way we do it. But all these things create conflicts, right? It's why there's the conflict around, do you say Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays to somebody at the grocery store, right? There's conflict. Like, it can be a touch point of the conflict of different worldviews as to what you say, because there are different people with different beliefs and different cultures. And it's like, how do we figure all of this out? Okay. When it was still the night of the world, God's people were guided by the moon and the stars. The Jewish calendar was a lunar calendar. They watched the moon. They watched the stars. But when Christ came, he brought about the new day. Okay, we saw this earlier in Romans. We stopped being guided by the moon and the stars, and we started following a solar calendar. Okay, you can't make this stuff up. All of life was arranged around the moon and the stars, and with the coming of Christ, everything shifted, and people started arranging their lives and their time around the sun, because Jesus was bringing about the new day. It changed how we think about time itself. And that signals that we look not to the moon and the stars, we look not to the heavenly rulers to guide us for Jewish festivals, but rather we look to the risen sun, who is the Lord of time, the Lord of the calendar. And really, all of this is fascinating stuff the more you think about it, the more you think about festivals and calendar and holidays and all this type of stuff. So what do we do? What do we do in all the situation? With such a profound change in how time itself is viewed, with the coming together of all these peoples who've counted time differently through hundreds and thousands of years, how do we navigate this? How do we navigate this together? The answer is simple. We welcome one another, but not to quarrel over opinions about the observance of days. Let's read Romans 14, 5 to 12. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Amen. So the first thing we see is that people will have different approaches to observing days, okay? People in the church in Rome, this is a letter to the church, to Christians trying to work it out in Rome. Some of them had been Jewish, some of them had been Roman. They're all together. They're now more fundamentally than either of those identities Christian. How do they get together? First, they need to recognize that people will have different approaches to observing days. Some will esteem one day as better than another. Some are going to be like, this is a special day. Okay, this isn't just about like preferring Saturday to Monday, you know, but it's more like the context of special days. Like this is a holiday, like this is Christmas or whatever. Some of the Jewish people in the church in Rome would still not be working on Saturday, observing the Sabbath as a habit or even as a way to honor the Lord. Some would surely be wanting to continue observing the festival calendar, the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Booths and these things that we saw. Of course they would, right? Imagine if suddenly all your holidays were fulfilled and became irrelevant. Imagine if you'd been commanded to celebrate Christmas and Easter, and then suddenly they were just matters of indifference, like it doesn't matter. You'd probably want to know if you had to stop celebrating them, right? It's like, you don't need to celebrate Christmas anymore. You don't have to do that. Like, that's over. You'd be like, well, but can I keep celebrating Christmas? Like, do I have to stop? And this is the position the Jewish people were in, right? Okay, you don't have to celebrate these festivals anymore, but you probably would want to. These were a blast, right? They would just go for a week and just feast and drink and rejoice before the Lord. It was awesome. The laws around those days were abolished, and then the substance that they had pointed to had come in the person of Christ. It would naturally take a while for the observance of those festivals to fade away or be replaced with celebrations that more directly tie to the fulfillment of all things. And what about the Gentiles? What were they supposed to do with their festivals? That was even more complicated because they were mixed up with the worship of false gods. There's nothing complicated about idolatry. You don't do it. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. You worship God alone. Paul says it this way to the Corinthians. What pagans sacrifice, okay, you sacrifice at a festival, that's what you do. What pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons, Paul says. Good idea, okay? You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So he's like, you can't keep going to pagan festivals and participating in sacrifices to false gods because those are real. They're real spirits behind those idols, and those are demons. They're bad. They're corrupt. That's why Christ has come, and all the kingdoms have been given to him. Paul goes on to say that you can. So then, okay. So what do you do with the food? Like, what do we do? There's a pagan festivals going on around in Rome, and then there's the meat would be sacrificed to the idols, and then it would be brought into the market, and then it would be sold. So like, can we eat that meat? Like it's been dedicated to a demon. And he's like, yeah, that's fine. You can eat the meat. Okay, just don't go to the festival and participate in the worship of a demon. Okay? Don't go to the pagan festival and worship demons. So what were the Gentiles supposed to do? Were they supposed to stop celebrating altogether? They could if their conscience was troubled and needed to, but they were free to celebrate and keep festivals in general as long as they did it to the Lord. Look at verse 6. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So sacrificing to idols and demons is forbidden. The stuff of festivals belongs to God and to his people, even down to the meat that was put on the altar to the demons. The pagans don't get to keep any of that stuff. Okay? The meat, even if it's offered and dedicated to them, does not belong to them. It belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So we reject the worship of demons. We don't eat at their table. We devote all of creation to God himself, who owns it all. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything belongs to God. Okay? There are always discussions that arise around this at Christmas time, aren't there? Like, do evergreen trees come from pagan festivals? Like, that was the thing when the guy was tearing down the Christmas tree. He was like, pagans used to use evergreen stuff in their worship, and so that's bad. Okay? But Paul says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So you don't go, well, I guess the demons get the evergreens, and God can have, I don't know, the aspens or something. Okay? But no, the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. And so everything is to be devoted to the Lord. Everything on the earth is to be used to the worship of Yahweh, of the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Often those claims get exaggerated. I think sometimes they come from pagans who want to convince us that they own certain things. But the point is that trees and lights and everything else in creation belongs to the Lord. We're free to use all of his creation in his honor festively. If the pagans did use evergreen trees for some festival, where did they get those trees? From God's creation. It belonged to God. And so it's good for those trees to be returned to the use they were created for, which is the glory of God. Some will esteem some days specially, and that's how that's to be dealt with. Others, Paul says, will esteem all days alike. Others will esteem all days alike. The Jewish festivals have been fulfilled in Christ. They're no longer binding on Christians. They're part of a covenant that Christ has completed and brought to an end. And so all days are now holy. All the days are holy. It's not that there used to be holy days and now there's no holy days. It's that there used to be some limited holy days and now all the days are holy. Okay? And it works the same with space as it does with time. Right? You used to, if you wanted to go to the holy place, where did you go under the old covenant? To the tabernacle. You had to go to the tabernacle or to the temple, and you had to go to the holy place, and there was one spot that was holy. Okay? And the rest of it was not holy. Okay? But when Jesus died, what happened? The curtain of the temple was torn, okay? And the temple was eventually torn down because there's now nothing holy. No, because holiness is spreading, okay? Because humanity is moving into the temple, okay? All of the earth belongs to the Lord, and so all of it is being sanctified. All of it is being devoted to the Lord. We went from pockets of holiness, which God put down, and then his intent was always to spread them out. And so it is with time, okay? There were certain times and certain festivals that were holy in the calendar, but with the coming of Christ, now the holiness is spreading out over all the days, over all the time. And so some people want to esteem every day alike. That's what Paul says. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes a day observes in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Okay. Some people want to just treat every day the same, and that's fine. God bless them. Jews who had come out of Old Covenant worship might want to not have any days because of the temptation to go back under the Old Covenant. Right? They might think, we used to have to do that. We're tempted to kind of go back to what we used to have, and so we're just not going to do it at all. Gentiles who had come out of pagan worship might choose not to observe any days because of associations with festivals and the worship of demons, which they didn't want to do because they've met Christ and want to give all of their worship to him, and that's good and fine. Everybody should just think it through and have their own conviction. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind, Paul says. You should do what you think is best, and consider how to best honor God with your calendar, and you should have good reasons for that, right? Notice he doesn't just say, don't worry about the calendar. He says everybody should be convinced in their own mind. Like, you should either set days apart and observe them to the Lord with all your heart, or you should go, all days are equally holy, and I'm going to observe every day to the Lord. You should pick one and lean into it, right? That's what he says. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Don't just ignore it and figure it doesn't matter. It really does matter, and so think of how you can honor the Lord with time, with the calendar. All right. Next, God accepts both of these approaches. One person esteems one day as better than the other. Another person esteems all days alike. God accepts them both. That's verse 6. The one who observes the day observes in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. God accepts both approaches which shows us this isn't a matter of sin. This is just a matter of opinion, right? God doesn't talk this way about sin, does he? Can you imagine it? One person murders those who annoy him, while another refrains from murdering, right? Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who murders, murders in honor of the Lord. The one who refrains from murder, refrains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. That's not how you talk about something. That's like an issue of sin or righteousness. Okay. So the observance of days is just clearly not a matter of sin. It used to be, under the old covenant, you had to observe the festival days. Now it's not. That's important. Under the law, if you were caught breaking the Sabbath, you could be killed for it. But we see here, it's no longer so. God counts both of these things as ways of honoring him. If you observe a day to God, you do it in honor of him. It's the same with eating that we talked about before. He brings this up in verse 6. When you feast with thanksgiving, you honor God. But also, if you abstain from eating, if you fast to the Lord, he loves that. If you feast to the Lord, he loves that because you're doing all things in honor of the Lord. If you set days aside to honor him, he loves that because you're honoring him with your time. If you honor every single day as unto the Lord, he loves that because you're honoring him with your time. So what do? You just don't quarrel about it. You don't fight about it. Just do what you think is best and then trust God with it. Don't judge your brother by telling him that he has to do something on Christmas Day or that he must not do something on Christmas Day or he must observe Saturdays in a certain way or he can't refrain from work on Saturday. Don't add commands to your brother. Just let him be. Also, don't despise your brother. So there's two commands that Paul gives on this. Don't judge your brother and don't despise your brother. Okay. The other one is, if your brother doesn't care for Christmas or Easter, just leave him alone. Don't despise him. Don't go, the guy doesn't get it. That guy tearing down that Christmas tree, he doesn't get it. No, just let him alone. It's fine. He's not required by God to observe days. He's not required, but he's free to stay home and treat it just like another day. Whether you celebrate or you don't, just don't make it a cause for quarreling with your brother, lest you destroy whatever good there was in celebrating or abstaining. Right? The whole point is to honor the Lord. And if you start quarreling about these things, it destroys all of it. Parents, are you picking up on the principle here? You ever talk to your kids like this? It's like, hey, let's all play a game together and have some fun family time. This will be great. And one kid goes, I will only play Parcheesi. You know, and then another kid goes, no, I will only play Monopoly. You know, and then they start fighting. No, Parcheesi's stupid. We hate that game. No, Monopoly's the best. You always do this, blah, blah, blah. And then pretty soon, the whole, like, you're like, you guys, the whole point, like, we were just trying to have some fun family time. And now it's ruined. Right? It's dissolved into quarreling. Okay? This is a game. We're just trying to have fun. It doesn't matter. It's not worth fighting about. Like, we can have fun with either of the games, or we can just not play a game at all. We'll just stay here. Okay. That's the idea God is giving to us here, right? Like, just don't bicker about food. I just gave you food so you'd have something to come together and enjoy and honor me with. I just gave you days so that you'd have, like, you can celebrate. That's great. Come together and honor me about it. Just don't fight. You're missing the whole point. So having said all of this, we're left with the question, is one more right than the other? Because in the last section, when he told us not to quarrel about food, he said that one person eats all things and another person eats only vegetables. And he said it's the person with a weak conscience who eats only vegetables because they don't realize that they have freedom in Christ now to eat all the foods because Jesus came and declared all foods to be clean. And so somebody with a religious scruple about eating is like, I can't eat that, I can't eat that, with food laws on themselves, he says that's the weaker position. Okay? But he's like, don't quarrel about it. It's fine. If you don't want to eat, you don't have to eat. That's fine. But he does say that like one of them is more in keeping with truth. So is it the same thing with days? Does Paul have an opinion himself? And does he say one of them is more in line with the truth than the other? He doesn't state it quite as clearly, but I think he makes himself plain. Look at verse 6. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord. So he compares observing days with eating. Okay, eating was the strong position. Eating was a position of freedom because Christ came so that you could be free, so that you don't have to put like extra scruples and stuff and weigh yourself down with extra rules and like have everything taken away from you that's good. Christ came to give you everything. And so I think here when he compares the one who eats and the one who observes the day, he's like, you're free, right? Christ came to bring freedom, so you're free to eat all the food, and you're free to observe the holidays. Okay? You're free to celebrate. So I think that's the one that Paul would side with. Like, I think if Paul were here today, he'd be like, yeah, let's do Christmas. It'll be awesome. We'll string up some lights, sing some songs. It'll be wonderful. The one who observes a day is living more into the freedom that he has. He doesn't have to observe the day. If you get to thinking like, we have to observe the day or else we're in sin, okay? Well, now you've lost the plot. Okay. On the other hand, the person who refuses to observe days is limiting himself to what he can do, right? He's like, we can't observe the days. That's bad. Well, then he's limiting himself and not taking all the freedom that God has given to him. So I take it that the observing of days is the position of freedom in Christ. It's the position of strength. That's what Christ died so that you could be free to worship him with all things, provided there's no judging or despising. And God accepts all of this in both things because we're honoring and giving thanks to him. That's what he wants. Okay? At the end of the day, it's not about the day. Right? It's not about the game we're playing. It's not about the food. The kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. It's about righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. These are the things that he's giving to you. And so he accepts them as on, when we honor him and give thanks. Honoring God and giving him thanks is fundamental to how he wants to be treated. Remember Romans 1:21. Although they knew God, they did not what? Honor him and give thanks. Okay? And then notice here in 14:6, the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So what God wants you to do is to honor him and give thanks. He's not asking that much, is he? It's like the one who's giving you life right now, the one who's giving you everything to enjoy, the one who gave you his own son to die to reconcile you to himself. He's like, just treat me with respect and say thank you. That seems pretty reasonable, right? The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. That's what he's calling you to do. And the Bible tells us that giving thanks for something has this purifying effect on it. This in 1 Timothy 4. Listen to 1 Timothy 4, 1-5. The Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Okay, so people will go back to worshiping the demons. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. Okay, God created all the foods to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. So God created all things, remember in Genesis? And then he looked at everything and he was like, it's bad, right? Don't touch any of it. No. He's like, he created everything and then he said, behold, it's all good. Like, everything I made is very good. Just honor me with it and give thanks for it. That's it. And we're like, no. He's like, just don't eat the one. So you remember, this is how you can honor me. Like, I'm going to give you everything, yes. Every tree in the garden is for you. Except the one tree. And that will remind you that you still need to, like, honor the king. And we're like, I want that one. I want the one he said no. Everything God made is good. Nothing's to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. Because it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. So when Paul considers opinions about things, food and days, he goes back to Genesis 1 to see that God made everything. He made it all good. He likes it. He gave it all to us as a gift. And that should shape how you think about all things. You shouldn't think, like, the stuff is not the problem. Do you see that? Like, none of the stuff is the problem. The problem is our sinful use of the stuff. It's like stealing it from our brother, fighting him for it, rejecting God, hating his rules. Like, that's what's wrong. It's not the stuff. And what you should do is receive the stuff that God has given you and say thank you. This is how we're practicing at Christmas, right? It's just to take all the stuff and go, thank you, Lord. Like, raise a glass to the honor of Christ. Hold a feast to the honor of Christ. Go out in the forest, cut down a tree, and drag it into your living room and stand it up and cover it with lights because the light of the world has come to the honor of Christ. Just take it all and honor him and give him thanks for that. So one of the reminders of Christmas is that we should be giving thanks for everything. When we set a day aside, we should do it to honor God and give thanks. That's why we do it, okay? So when we have Christmas, it shouldn't make you entitled like, oh, I didn't get the gift I wanted. You know, it's not fair. My brother got a better gift than me or what. Like, none of that's what Christmas is for, right? Christmas is for saying thank you, for remembering that gratitude is central to what God calls us to and to what the good life is for. Just remember all the goodness that we have, and we remember to say thank you to God for every bit of it. God's so abundantly generous to us, isn't he? That, isn't that the original lie in the garden? That Satan came and he was like, did he really say you can't have that one piece of fruit? Like, isn't he trying to hold stuff back from you? Isn't God stingy and isn't he, you know? But it was like, no, he gave us everything. He just told us not to have the one because it wasn't good for us. But he's so generous to us. He's given us everything. And then when we kind of threw it in his face and rebelled against him and we're like, nah, we don't like to do what you say. We're going to have the one thing you said no, even though we know it destroys us. And then he was like, well, I still love you. And so I'll give you my son. Like, I'll come down. I'll send you my prophets to bring you the word. And we're like, kill him. Throw rocks at him. And then his response to that is then to send us his own son, knowing what we would do to him. Here comes the light of the world. He shows our darkness. Let's kill him too. But in God's brilliant plan, he sent his son to die so that in dying, he would actually save us from our sins. He would die as a sacrifice for our sins and then rise from the dead so that we can live forever and be reconciled to God and be restored to our proper place of honoring God and giving him thanks and living in his creation, enjoying all the good gifts that he's given to us. Like, he just won't stop giving. Do you see? Do you see how generous he is? Like, even when we throw it back in his face, even when we trample it, even when we show ourselves like unwilling to handle all the good gifts he gives us, he just keeps giving until he's trained us to receive the gifts and to say thank you. He gave us his own son. That's what Christmas is all about, to just go, God, thank you. Like, you are so generous to us. He calls us to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive the gift of his grace and salvation by faith, and then to say thank you. That's what it's about. And so commit this Christmas season to stop grumbling. Stop complaining about everything. Let's commit ourselves to give thanks in all circumstances, like even when it doesn't go our way, even when it's not how we want. I'd like probably all of you, you know, we're like, it's Christmas, everything. Like, if you can't be happy at Christmas, when can you? Right? But I found myself grumbling during Christmas. Did you? It's like, this should just be happy all day long. Like, it should just be unfettered joy in all of our homes. It's just all getting along. Everything's great. And there was plenty of that. But there was like, you know, moments like snapping at the kids or like, what in the world? Just open our mouths with gladness and rejoicing and thanksgiving rather than anger and grumbling and bitterness in light of all of God's generosity to us. He's not crushing us with all these rules, you know, when really he's just like telling us not to destroy ourselves and rebel against him and instead to just honor and love our Father, walk in his ways, which are the ways of life and freedom. Oh, that God would make us a people overflowing with honor for him and thankfulness. That's the foundation. We just honor God in everything and give thanks to him. So that's what matters. I don't care what you do with the days. Like, it's fine. Observe it or don't. It doesn't matter. Just honor God and give thanks. All right. So holidays are good. We set aside days. We side with the observance of days to honor Christ, but we don't judge or despise one another about it. If people don't want to celebrate Christmas, that's fine. All this means that insisting on keeping of the Sabbath is not a Christian position. That would involve judging people about days. Okay, that was for the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, the Sabbath, he's just like, one guy esteems one day aside. Everybody else esteems all the days alike. Just do whatever. Be fully convinced in your own mind. Colossians 2, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Those were all there just to kind of like teach us the building blocks of who Jesus was. And then when he came, it's like that stuff, you don't need that stuff because the substance is here. Christ, you can know the person of Christ himself. You don't need a shadow of him. He's standing here in this room right now. in the person of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ is here. Now, the substance is present with you, and you can know him, and you can fellowship with him right now by faith. So, like, the shadows are fine, but you don't need them. But draw near to Christ. Like, know him. Look to him in faith, and he will show himself to you, and he will commune with your spirit, and you will know life itself and love himself and the light of the world. You're free to rest on Saturday, abstain from work to honor God. That's fine, but just don't judge others by it. You're free to work on Saturday if you do it in honor of the Lord, but you can't despise your brother for refusing to do it. The Sabbath command not to do any work was part of the law. That was fulfilled in Christ. But it was rooted in creation where God worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh. So we have an example from God of generally working and resting, and that you should continue it. Still meet with God's people on the Lord's Day. You think, okay, does this mean if all days are the same or it doesn't matter, does that mean going to church doesn't matter? No, it doesn't mean that. God commands us, don't forsake assembling yourselves together. That's a command from God. Like, the church needs to meet. Do you know what the word church means in Greek? Ekklesia, do you know what it means? The assembled ones. The assembled ones. Like, you can't be part of the church and not assemble. You can't be part of the church and not meet. It's literally what the word is. Those who meet, we gather. We come together. The Bible says don't forsake that. We're a body. We're one new man in Christ Jesus. How could we really be one new person in Jesus if we never even come together? Okay. We have a command from Jesus to take and eat of his covenant meal. He commands us, take and eat. Okay. You need to come and you need to partake of communion that Christ has made for you. We follow the apostles in the New Testament church, the church throughout the ages, and worshiping on the Lord's Day. And so since the church has agreed to worship on the Lord's Day and you're required to gather with the church, that's not optional, that part. Like, you can't just go, I don't really like church. If you forsake the Lord's Day gathering of God's people, you're in sin and high rebellion against God. Because he says, the Lord Jesus says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And so to forsake that is rebellion against God. And you should stop that, right? That's not honoring him and giving him thanks. Rather, present yourself before the Lord as the first fruits of your week. Give the first fruits of your time to the Lord and go, God, you are everything. And I worship you and honor him objectively. Not just in the secret, well, I honor him in the secret place of my heart. Try that with your wife on your anniversary. You know? It's like, oh, I remembered our anniversary in the secret place of my heart. It's like, but I didn't get you a gift or say anything or do anything because I'm not really materialistic like that. Right? But trust me, in the secret place of my heart, I really thought about it. And it's the thought that counts. No, like, God created everything. The stuff is good. We use everything to honor God, okay? In the secret place of our heart, of course, but then out and objectively and truly and really. All right, let's keep moving. We live and die to the Lord, verses 7 and through 9. This is the last point. We live and die to the Lord. This is kind of the foundation of it. Actually, this is the second to last point. verses 7 and 9, we live and die to the Lord. Okay, don't worry about the days. Just honor the Lord and give thanks. Because we live and die to the Lord. He lands all this with a profound and beautiful point. Don't miss this. It's a version of the idea that everything belongs to God. Look at verses 7 to 9 one more time. For, okay, why is it that just do whatever, honor the day, don't honor the day, just honor the Lord, okay? Why? For, none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and the living. What's the point? The point is that Jesus has redeemed everything. He's redeemed life, and he's redeemed death. If we feast, we feast to the Lord. If we fast to the Lord. Because Christ died and rose again, we know how to go down, and we know how to rise. We know how to kneel and humble ourselves before the Lord, and we know how to stand and rejoice before the Lord, because Christ himself has redeemed everything. We know how to be abased, and we know how to abound. That's what Paul says. We know how to observe a day to the Lord. We know how to honor him in ordinary time, and we know how to have a fast, because it all belongs to Christ. Why? Because we live not to ourselves, but to Christ. You were bought with a price, and your life is not your own. You belong to Christ, so you should do everything to him. You should honor him. Live to Christ. feast, rejoice, sing, dance, get married, make love, read, write, create, play, worship him with all your might. Live to the Lord. We die not to ourselves, but to the Lord. Your flesh, your old self, the rebellious heart that doesn't want to listen to God, that rebels against him, has to go, has to die to make room for Christ and the new creation. You who believe in Christ, who've been born again, have died to yourself. So give up everything that was you and yours to live for him and die to him. And so, Christian, as you live to Christ, so also die to Christ. Fast, mourn your sin, kneel and confess, kill your sin, take up your cross daily, deny yourselves, die, strain forward and lose your life for him and for others. Worship God with all your might. And all of that is an acceptable offering to God. We don't live to ourselves, we live to Christ. We don't die to ourselves, we die to Christ. We belong to the Lord in all things. And so God will bring you into different seasons. Some seasons in your life will be seasons of pruning. Die to the Lord. Some seasons in your life will be seasons of bearing fruit. Bear fruit to the Lord. He's not rejected you in the death, nor in the life. Both because Christ died and rose again, all of it belongs to the Lord. Your dying serves his glory and your good. And so you just submit to him in faith when he's putting you to death, when he's pruning you, when he's cutting branches off, when he's humbling you. You honor him, you trust him, and you give thanks in all circumstances. You give thanks even then because Christ went into the grave. He's redeemed everything. Your pain and your suffering are not pointless. They're not empty. They are serving a purpose. This is the secret of contentment. This is how you can be joyful always, right? Otherwise, you're just tied to your circumstances. If things are going up, you're going up. If things are going down, you're going down. But we're not tied to that. We're tied to Christ. And Christ, when he dies to live. And so if you're going down, but you live to Christ, you're on your way to resurrection. It's all sanctified to you. If I'm losing everything, it's so that I can gain Christ, and so I can still say thank you to God. If I'm abounding in everything, it's because I'm blessed in Christ, and I can say thank you to God. Both paths lead to Christ, and so everything is going to be okay. He redeemed it all. Jesus died and rose so that everything belongs to him. Verse 9, for to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Feast to him, fast to him, celebrate to him, mourn to him. Laugh with Christ, cry with Christ. When it's great, tell him thanks. When it's horrible, call out to your Father in heaven. He accepts it all when it's done in faith with thanksgiving. Don't feast and be spoiled and entitled. Don't fast and be harsh and condescending. Do it all with faith and thanksgiving. And this brings us to the final point. Don't judge and despise one another. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Quit trying to add rules to your brother. This is the temptation of the one who doesn't enjoy all the freedom. He can't enjoy the freedom, so he doesn't want others to either, right? I'm not going to do that, and I don't want you to either. He's not free to enjoy Christmas, so he wants to cancel Christmas for everyone. Don't be like that. Don't judge your brother. Don't make your opinion your brother's law. Have an opinion, great. Talk about it, differ about it, joke around about it, but don't quarrel and judge and impose your opinion on your brother. Don't feel extra holy because you do or don't eat this or that or celebrate this or that way. Give each other room to be different. It's fine. God's laws are perfectly sufficient. He gave you all the rules that you need. And God is gloriously not micromanaging us. God is a wonderful non-micromanager. He just gives you tons of room. Don't act like he needs you to add a few more rules. He didn't appoint you to be the holy hall monitor, looking over your shoulder at your brother, trying to bring him down. Don't judge your brother. And secondly and lastly, don't despise your brother. This is the temptation of the free brother. And the brother is like, I can enjoy food, it's all to the Lord. I can enjoy the days, it's all to the Lord. I honor him in everything. You don't despise your brother. Don't scoff at the limits of others. Okay? Don't make fun of your brother for his weakness. When Christians see weakness, we don't despise and scoff, because that weakness belongs to the Lord. We encourage and we strengthen. If a brother feels bound by Sabbath keeping, that's fine. Don't despise him. Rejoice that he's willing to give that day to Christ and know that Christ accepts it. If a brother can't celebrate Christmas because he used to be given over to greed and the gifts tempt him to go back, don't despise his struggle. Just pray for him. Rejoice that he's fighting his sin. Rejoice that he's like, I'm not going to do that because that's hard. It's bad for me. She's like, God bless you. That's awesome. He's like, you do that to the Lord. We don't despise each other. We don't judge each other. We just go, yes, God bless you. How can I help? Because God alone is our judge. He doesn't need you to be your brother's judge. And we will all give an account to him. It says, we'll each give an account of ourselves to God. You will stand before God and give an account of yourself. You do have a judge. It's not me. It's not your brother. But you do have a judge. Only one. God. The perfect judge. That's the one you want. You aren't your brother's judge. Isn't that nice? Isn't that great? Let God be God. Let God be your brother's judge. You be your brother's brother. Encourage him, strengthen him, warn him when he's breaking God's commands, but don't put your opinions onto him. Just help him, strengthen him, encourage him. You don't have to try to be the ruler of the world. It's wonderfully free. God is our judge. And by his glorious grace, he's given us, who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, our verdict ahead of time. He's declared the verdict ahead of time. As the judge, he sent his son Jesus, and when Jesus died on the cross, he counted Christ guilty. Why? Jesus never did anything wrong. He used the light of the world. He was perfect. God counted Jesus guilty because he counted him as a substitute for all who trust in him. If you trust in Jesus, you are in him, and your judgment has already been passed, guilty, put to death, risen back from the dead, alive now forever, and accounted as perfectly righteous and in good standing and perfect fellowship with God for all eternity. That's what God's offering you in Christ Jesus. That's what he did. That's why he sent Christ. So your judgment can be over. Your guilt can be all washed clean, all atoned for through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just, right before God, forgiven, loved, and blessed, so that we can honor God and give thanks to him the way we were meant to. God is so worthy of honor. So honor God in all things. Honor God with your days. Honor God with your time. God is so worthy of thanks. So go and give thanks in all things in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. God, it's shocking how generous you are. It's shocking how gracious you are. As the judge of the world, we know, our consciences testify, we know that we've rebelled against you. We know that we've thrown it back in your face, that we haven't honored you and given thanks the way we were supposed to. And we know that we deserve judgment, but instead you have given us life and peace and grace and forgiveness and mercy and everlasting life and blessing in Christ Jesus. You've sanctified everything to us. You've sanctified our trials, our suffering. You've sanctified our joys and our abundance. You've turned it all so that it all becomes a gift to us that serves your glory and our good in Christ Jesus. Father, thank you. We love you. We worship you. You are so good to us. And Lord, we lay aside our grumbling. We lay aside our bitterness. We lay aside our rebellion. We lay aside our judging and despising of our brother and trying to look over our shoulder sideways at our brother. And Lord, we lay all that down again this morning, and we ask Holy Spirit that you would help us to do that. Help us to be a people that just abound with the honor of you and giving you thanks and rejoicing in you in all things. Father, help us. This is what Jesus died for. This is what your Holy Spirit lives in us to do. And so we ask that you would create this in us to an extent that we've never seen before. And that our homes and that our church and that our fellowship would be all the more increasing in joy and love and peace and all the glorious things that Christ came to bring. We ask you to do these things in Jesus' name.